We want to begin our study from God's Word this morning in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, as John the Baptist, who was chosen by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, his Son, to the people of Israel. It tells us in the first two verses here, Matthew 3, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That was one of the major ways in which John prepared Israel for what Jesus was going to be himself preaching, but also ultimately carrying forth in action. Jesus himself, when he began his ministry later in this same chapter, in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Do we notice a similarity in preaching? What John was preaching certainly prepared the way for what Jesus preached. It was the same thing. We see that command to repent. We also see the preaching about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that it was near. John preached about the coming of the kingdom. Jesus preached about the coming of the kingdom. Jesus later chose 12 of his disciples as apostles, meaning the ones he sent. And he began to send them forth in Matthew chapter 10 to preach. It says in verse 5 that these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Do we see some consistency there? Jesus sent the 12 apostles to preach the same thing that John first preached, that Jesus himself had been preaching, the coming of this kingdom. And so there's much preaching about the nearness of the coming of this kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, from the time of John into Christ's own ministry, and then what his apostles were also preaching to the people of Israel. So the ears of the people of Israel, as they're hearing these words over and over again, they're being commanded to repent. They're also being taught that God's kingdom is coming and very soon. Now, what was this kingdom? There was a lot of confusion about that. The idea that God was going to have a kingdom set up in Israel was not a new idea or a new teaching to the people of Israel. But certainly, if they spend any time at all reading their scriptures, the Old Testament spent much time, and we have those words available to us also to learn from, but there's much time spent in the Old Testament in prophecy foretelling the coming of this kingdom, and the one who would establish it, and he would be referred to as the king. And what was the Hebrew word that they knew this coming king by, the one who would set up this kingdom that was prophesied of? Of course, that one that would be anointed as king, that term was Messiah for the Jews. And were they looking for the Messiah? Were they looking for a king to come? Were they looking for a kingdom that he would establish in Israel? All that was prophesied in the Old Testament. They knew it. They were looking for it. A big part of the problem was they were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. And that confusion that the Jews had is a confusion that today many still have because of a misunderstanding concerning the nature of the kingdom that was going to be established. Now, what we learn from the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, the prophecies themselves were clear about it, and then the fulfillment of those prophecies in what Jesus preached and what he did in establishing the kingdom, Jesus being the Messiah. And what is the Greek word for Messiah, the transliteration thereof that we have for our English word that we use for Jesus and how we describe him? He is the Christ, the anointed one. When we refer to Jesus as Christ, by that very term, we're acknowledging his kingship. That says we believe he is a king, which says we believe he has a kingdom. And a lot of people refer to Jesus as the Christ, but have no idea, no clue whatsoever concerning what type of king he is and the kingdom that he has. Even if they, and many of them even would disbelieve or say they don't believe in the kingdom that the Bible teaches about, yet they call him a king. So there's still a lot of confusion in the religious world on this particular issue. But what the Old Testament prophesied of, what Jesus preached and established, and what we read about in the New Testament in fulfillment of prophecy is a kingdom that is eternal in nature. That God set up an eternal kingdom through his Son Jesus Christ, one that would have no end, and one that we have the great opportunity, privilege, and blessing of being a part of, and need to be, which is part of why we're studying this, because we need to understand this eternal kingdom we are to be a part of as followers of the King, Jesus Christ. This also will prepare us for what we're going to be doing in eternity. And so for all of us who are calling ourselves Christians, we better make sure we really are. But then we also need to know what God's plan is for us, not just now, but in the hereafter. And it all relates to this eternal kingdom that was established through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, God speaks there of how he works with earthly kingdoms, how he did in the time of the writing of this book of Jeremiah, in the Old Testament time. And there are so many examples of exactly what God is going to be describing as the general principles that he operates by. But these things are still taking place, and we may refer to these particular nations today by other terms than kingdoms, since so few now have what we call kings or queens. Not that many monarchs are remaining in the world, but whether it's a monarchy, a democracy, or whatever kind of government that's there, nations are nations, and God sets them up and God puts them down. But let's see what he says in verses 7 through 10 here in Jeremiah chapter 18. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Who is taking credit here for the setting up and the putting down of the nations and kingdoms of men? It's God, and it's his work. We could spend the rest of this morning easily. We don't have much left already. But what time is left? We could easily exhaust it just looking at examples from the Bible of this very thing. We could look at many, going back to what's one of the first mighty nations that we read about in Bible times, and what's generally recognized among men today and held up as being the first true world power, and people still flock to that land to see the ruins that remain of this kingdom. Egypt, we read about that kingdom in the book of Genesis. Of course, the book of Exodus centers in Egypt. What's left of that Egypt that we know of from the Old Testament time, from ancient times? I mean, there's still a nation today that goes by Egypt. There's still a nation there, but that Egypt that we read about, I mean, that great kingdom that was there, that flourished in that time with the pharaohs, what's left of them? Well, there's sometimes King Tut takes a tour around, or his what's left of his and some of what came out of his particular pyramid. They'll send that around to certain places for people to get to see. But they're relics that go around that people have the opportunity to see in a museum. They're pyramids that people still go to and visit in Egypt. Those ancient sites that are there. But it's just a few fragments that are left. But what of that actual kingdom that was once flourishing there? I mean, they're all gone. There are no more pharaohs. Just a few things, scraps left to go see, and that was this testimony of what once existed. But that kingdom no longer is there. What about the Assyrian Empire, another great empire we read about in the Old Testament time? In fact, God even foretold in Isaiah chapter 10, 12 through 19, how he was going to put an end to that great nation. They were still very much in power and at the peak of their power at the time these words were spoken here in Isaiah chapter 10. But of course, Assyria, having all their power, had great pride. And in verse 12, God said, "Wherefore it will come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." He goes on to say, verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. And then God pronounced the coming destruction in verse 16. He was going to send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And then by the time we get to verses 18 and 19, it says, you shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. What was going to be left of Assyria? And if you go to that part of the world today where that empire once existed, Nineveh was its mighty city, its capital. We know, fulfilling what God also said in Jeremiah 18, that was one city that did repent initially. When Jonah went there and preached, did God spare them at that time? Yes, he did. But then later, about 100 years later, they sank into that same level of pride and they didn't repent. The book of Nahum was a great prophecy against what was about to happen, the finality of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. And who was the one that God used to bring it to an end? It was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Assyria was utterly destroyed. The Babylonians themselves, what happened to them? Isaiah chapter 13, 19 through 22, prophesied of that. It says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Well, that was spoken, again, a little more than a century before the end of the Babylonian Empire. It happened, and today, where's the land where that empire once stood? It's in the nation that we know of as Iraq today. But if you go to that land, the very site there near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where the city of Babylon once stood as such a magnificent place with its hanging gardens and which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and all its magnificence, its high walls that men considered to be impenetrable. Where is that city now? There are scarcely any ruins there for that place. What he describes here at the end of Isaiah 13 in prophecy is exactly the condition it's in today. If you go there, there's nobody there. There's nothing there. It's just a place where a few wild animals might be found, but there's nothing there of that place. What about of ancient Greece or the Roman Empire? I mean, there's still some of those places you can go see where they once were, but what happened to all those earthly kingdoms? What indeed happens to all of the nations of this world? They're not eternal. They're not permanent. They're very temporary in their existence. Daniel chapter 2 also is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament that speaks to that fact of the temporary nature of the kingdoms of men. But in this chapter, we also find one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of God that would be established one day. That the very same one that John the Baptist and Jesus and his apostles were preaching about, that we were reading in Matthew of as we were introducing the lesson here this morning. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31, we really, if we were going to do it justice, would read the entire chapter, but we just don't have time for that. The first part of the chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian great king, was given a vision by God. It was a vision of prophecy, but when he awakened, he had no recollection, no remembrance. He didn't know what it meant, but he also didn't even know, could not remember or recall the particulars of the vision that he was given by God. So he demanded of his wise men, the wise men and astrologers, these Chaldeans, they're great ones. He demanded that they tell him not only what his dream meant, but what the dream was. He says, tell me the dream and what it meant. And if you don't, you're going to die. That was exactly what he said in the first half of Daniel 2. They said, no king has ever asked such a thing of his wise men. Tell us the dream and then we'll tell you what it meant. We'll give you the interpretation, is what they said. No, you'll tell me what it was and what it meant. Well, Daniel was a prophet of the Lord. God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And that's what we have starting in verse 31, where Daniel says, "Thou, O great king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and breaking them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." Now that is a testimony to what happens to the kingdoms of men, as we're going to see by the interpretation. Carried away by the wind, nothing left. And it says, "And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So here's an image with four parts to it. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. So there's the first kingdom represented by this image. And there are going to be three other earthly kingdoms represented by the remaining parts of the image, as he's going to describe there. Well, we certainly know of the existence of the Babylonian Empire from history and in the Bible. It was in existence at the time Daniel was speaking these very words to the king himself, the ruler of that first kingdom that's in this image. And he says in verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." That kingdom was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. In this same book of Daniel, later in the book, in chapter, well, actually it's in chapter 5, where we find the Medes and Persians take over the kingdom of Babylon. The fall of Babylon occurs also within the book of Daniel. Daniel's lifetime and his work as a prophet of the Lord transpired over, it overlapped the kingdom of Babylon and the Medes and Persians. So he was there to see both of those, the first two parts of this image. At the time when he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, of course, Babylon is at its height. But he says there's going to be another kingdom to come that's going to take over from Babylon. It happens in chapter 5. Well, then in, right after that in verse 39 also, it says another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Well, who was going to take over from the Medes and Persians? Greece. And there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. Again, we don't have time to go into the details of it. But it's a vision of a ram and a he-goat that have a battle. And the prevailing one, the he-goat, destroys the ram. And he tells us in Daniel chapter 8 that the ram, which was in that vision, having two horns, he says, are the kings of Media and Persia. That's in Daniel 8:20. Verse 21 says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." We know from history as Alexander the Great. So the book of Daniel prophesied of the fall, of the rise and the fall of the Persian Empire, and then the rise of Greece, whom he even names in the book and points out the first ruler and how great he would be. He was going to go through the earth like a bird, or like an animal, a beast whose feet didn't touch the ground. He gives that description there in chapter 8. A perfect description of Alexander, who conquered the world at his time within 10 years. It was extraordinary what he did, which is why they call him the Great. But anyway, it was what God did through him. But there was the third of those four kingdoms that were represented by this image. Now, who came after the Greeks? The Romans. And in verse 40 here in Daniel 2, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings," verse 44 says, "in the days of these kings," the days of the kings of which of these kingdoms, the fourth one, which is the days of the Roman rulers. So God pinpoints it here through Daniel, during which time frame this kingdom of his would come. And he now is going to describe the nature of it in contrast to the earthly kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. And what is the one for sure thing that we've seen already in this prophecy about the kingdoms of men in particular? How long do they last? Even if they last for centuries, as a few have, what is that? It's still temporary, and they go away in time. Now, as strong as we'd lived in the time of the Romans, would we have been able to have conceived of a time in which that empire would fall and it would be nothing left but a bunch of stones that are crumbling and that sort of thing? I mean, that would have been unfathomable if we'd been around back in that time. Much like our perspective probably is of our own nation right now. I mean, how easy would it be for us to conceive of our own nation, a superpower that we live in, that it's not going to be here one day? I mean, it's, from our perspective, that's really hard to see. But what do we know from history and from what God says? Is there any earthly nation, kingdom that's going to last forever? It's not so. But in contrast to that, verse 44 here in Daniel 2, in the days of these kings and those Roman kings, he says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. No doubt it would take place. It was going to happen. This kingdom would come. This kingdom that was not... that's described as a stone cut out without hands. Would it be made of men? Would it be established of men? No, but it would be of God himself, as it says. And it would be different than these other kingdoms, these kingdoms of men. What happens to earthly kingdoms? One king dies, and then what happens? Well, if some other kingdom doesn't destroy them first, there's going to be another king to take his place. It is left to other people, isn't it? Every kingdom of men, every nation of men is that way. But he says of God's kingdom, it wouldn't be like that. It would not be left to other people. There would not be a change in rulership. There would be one king. God was going to set up this kingdom. He said it will last forever. It was going to have the same king that would establish it, that would remain the king forever. So very different in nature from all these earthly ones, the eternal kingdom. And from Scripture, we can look at other prophecies that speak about this. In the Old Testament, we could easily go on for the next half an hour, hour, and beyond. We won't do that. But when we turn to the New Testament to start to see, because the New Testament begins in the time of which kings? Roman Empire. Yes. Does that fit in with what Daniel said? Does it make sense then, based on what Daniel had prophesied, that during the days of those kings, as John the Baptist comes along, then Jesus and the apostles, they'd be saying, it's time now. It's near. Not just being in the Roman kings, but it was also near enough that in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus pinpointed its coming even closer. Mark 9, 1, he said to them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. They would see it. It would be within the lifetime of some of those people there. It would be within this generation. Is it any wonder then they were saying, it's near. It was coming within this generation. Of course, from the time that this is written now, we're just within a couple of years of its establishment, the coming of this kingdom of God. It is truly at hand, near. They were on the doorstep of its establishment, its arrival. Now, at the end of Jesus' time on the earth, in Luke 24, right before he ascended to heaven, his last work with the apostles while he was on the earth, after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension to heaven, he's speaking to them in verse 44. He said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, at the time he had spoken those words before, had they understood all those things? They hadn't. In fact, Jesus had foretold many of the things that were going to happen to him. And as he told them those things, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Those things were yet hidden from them, the scriptures tell us. And in fact, in Luke 18, verse 34, it says, "They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken, as he had foretold his death and his resurrection." So he'd already spoken those things. Now he's going back to what he had told them before. It was still important to say them ahead of time. It's prophecy of Jesus by Jesus himself. We know he's a true prophet by those things. But it wasn't the time. It was not the proper time for them to know those things yet. Now, after these things have all happened, before he ascends to heaven, he's speaking of these things again. Is it still hidden from them? No, now it's time for them to understand. He says, I've spoken to you about these things before. What's different was it was hidden from them. Now it says in verse 45, "Then hope opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." No longer hidden. He's opening, literally, it's their minds to understand what he's going to say to them. Verse 46, "And said to them, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So the last thing that he does with them is speaks of those same scriptures. He opens their minds so they can understand all those things he told them before when it was hidden from them. All right, that's the same thing he's talking about in the first chapter at the beginning of the book of Acts. And starting in verse 1, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." This is the same author, human author, God is inspiring here, that wrote the last words we were just reading in the book of Luke. So Luke is inspired to write the book of Acts. This is part 2, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, as he picks up exactly at the point where he left off. But it's really an overlap here at the very beginning. It says, what Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That summarizes what he was teaching his apostles during the 40-day period of time that he appeared to them on several occasions after his resurrection. He was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And at the same time, what do we read in Luke 24 and verse 45 that he was doing concerning their minds and understanding? Opening it so they would understand. Now, Jesus was directly with them 40 days, opening their minds so they'll understand these things he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. On the heels of that, we have verses starting in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel?" A lot of people take that and say the apostles still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. Now, based on the things that we've already read, here's a question. If after 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he spends directly face to face with his apostles, teaching them these things concerning the kingdom of God, and he opens their minds so they'll understand it, and they still don't, he has to go away for them to be able to understand now? Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense to look at it that way. And in fact, Jesus answered the question also, doesn't go along with the thinking that the apostles still had no idea of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish, that he'd been preaching about and sent them to preach about. Now, at the time that he sent them forth preaching that to repent that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, did they understand the nature of that kingdom that they were being used to preach of its coming? Not yet, but what about now? Now, yes, and we're right on the eve of it. We're just days away, about 9 days off from the day of Pentecost, which is in chapter 2, when this kingdom is going to be established. Question, do they understand yet? Jesus having spent this time teaching them about it, opening their minds to understand it, do they understand it? Yes, they do. And Jesus answers their question not with a rebuke, not with a, oh, you little faith, after all this time I've spent with you opening your minds and you still don't understand the nature of this kingdom yet? That's not what he says. They ask him, at this time, will you again restore the kingdom to Israel? Is their question about the nature or the timing? He doesn't rebuke them for misunderstanding the nature of it. He deals with their question exactly on the basis upon which they ask it. The timing of its coming. Was he going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Yes, but it was going to be a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. It wasn't going to be like one of the kingdoms of men, just like Daniel prophesied. It was going to be an eternal kingdom. They now understand that. Their question is it going to be at this time, right now, today? Jesus' answer is in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's coming very soon, but he says it's not for you to know right now exactly the day. Wait at Jerusalem, and when that power is given to you from on high by the Holy Spirit, when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, then it will be. That happens 9 days later here in Acts chapter 2, starting verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, it says, when it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what did they preach then to the people? As they were then baptized with the Holy Spirit on this day, like God promised, this is the day. At this time, is he now going to restore the kingdom to get to Israel, to spiritual Israel, the spiritual kingdom? Is he going to establish it now? The answer is yes now, because the prophecy and the promise has been fulfilled. And so we have, beginning in verse 36, Peter preaching and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. He's been given all power in heaven and in earth. He has also now been made Christ, anointed one. He's now king. He now has a kingdom that's being established right now with the commandment then that comes in verse 38 after they were pricking their hearts in verse 37 and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto them. To what were they added? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and then the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, literally such as were being saved. The Lord added to the church. The church now exists, according to this statement here in Acts 2. Did it exist before Acts 2? Did not. It now exists. Is this the kingdom that Daniel foretold in Isaiah and the prophets of the Old Testament? Is this the kingdom that John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles were saying was at hand? Is this the kingdom that Jesus was teaching the apostles about right up until just a few days before this very day, opening their minds to understand concerning it? This is the one. And, in fact, when we go back to Matthew 16, Jesus said this is the kingdom that he was going to set up and establish. In Matthew chapter 16, 18 and 19, Jesus said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and that is the bedrock of what Peter had confessed in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the King, the Son of the living God. So on that fact, on that basis, that foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or it's literally Hades, shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will build my church, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. He uses the term synonymously there. He's not saying I'm going to build my church, but I'm going to give you the keys to something else. That makes no sense by this context. He's referring to the church as this kingdom. That's the term Jesus uses for it. Is the Lord's church, the church of Christ, this kingdom of God that was prophesied of, that Jesus preached of, and that we see in Acts chapter 2 was established on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus says the gates of Hades literally will not prevail against it. If you look at that word in the New Testament, it's a Greek word. It literally means, Hades means unseen, not seen. That's the literal meaning of it. It refers to the unseen world, the world that we can't see in this life because we're still alive on this earth. It's the place where the dead go. Every reference in Scripture in the New Testament where that word is used, it refers to the place where the dead would go. It is also, there's a Hebrew word for it, Sheol, Psalm 16 and verse 10, for example, prophesied of where Jesus would go after his death. His soul would not be left in Sheol. Now, it's translated hell in the King James Version, but Jesus wasn't going to go into the lake of fire. We all understand that. When it says that his soul would not be left in hell, it wouldn't be left in Sheol in the unseen world. It was not going to be left in that place where the dead go when they die. And that word that's translated in the New Testament, where, again, Peter was preaching that as part of his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 30, 27 and 31, that psalm is quoted. Sheol is translated by the Holy Spirit to that Greek word Hades, the unseen world. What did Jesus say to that repentant thief on the cross that was hanging beside him in Luke 23, 43? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's part of Hades, the part where the righteous go. Abraham's bosom, the rich man went to the other side of the gulf in Luke 16. Lazarus, the beggar, went to Abraham's bosom. There's a great gulf separating the two sides, or two sides to the unseen world, to Hades. There's paradise, Abraham's bosom, where the righteous go. The wicked go to a place where they're tormented. That rich man had flames that were tormenting him. He was begging Abraham, who was on the good side, to send Lazarus over to cool his tongue with water, which was forbidden. None could pass from one side to the other. But we have a description there in Luke chapter 16 of that unseen world in verses 22 through 26 with paradise, Abraham's bosom on one side where the righteous are and the wicked on the other in torments. That's the place. That's where the dead go, one or the other. When we die, we're going to know. At that moment, we're going to be going to one or the other of those two places in the unseen world in Hades. We'll go to one side of the gulf or the other. And that's going to let us know where also we're going to be spending our eternity. But that's not where we're going to spend our eternity, in the unseen world. And Jesus was only there 3 days, and then he was raised from the dead. Then, of course, he ultimately ascended to heaven, where he's at the right hand of God in heaven itself, which will be our dwelling place after judgment day, if we have served God and obeyed him in this life as he's commanded us to do. But Jesus said the gates of the unseen world would not prevail against his church. As Daniel said, God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. What's the one finality that we all know about that ends everything in this world, everything under the sun? Death. And he speaks of that as an appointment in Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Death is an appointment we're all going to keep at some point, unless Jesus comes back first and ends the world first. But otherwise, that's an appointment we're all going to keep. We don't know when it will be. We're not going to be on this earth forever, and that's going to end everything as far as this life is concerned. What's going to become of all that we came to possess in our lifetime on this earth on that day? Somebody else's. We won't own any physical, any material thing at that moment. We're going to go out of here the same way we came in, with nothing. There's not a single possession we'll take with us of earthly things into the next life. That will end all of that. That's going to end everything that pertains to this life. Question, as death ends everything under the sun, does that end our citizenship in the kingdom of God? Now, if we do what was commanded of those people in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and repent and we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins, the Lord then adds us to the church. We come into Christ, Galatians 3:27, as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We come into Christ, we put on Christ by baptism. That's the same exact way that we are then added to the kingdom of Christ. We're added to Jesus, to his kingdom, at the same time and in exactly the same way. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're baptized into the one body. So we have many scriptures that teach that same beginning point as a Christian, belonging to Christ, being a member of His church, being a citizen in His kingdom. Same thing. It begins on the same day or the same moment in the same way when we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. That all represents the beginning point. That is accomplished by God at that time when we obey the gospel of Christ. But that does not end with death. When we die, when we leave this world, we're not out of Christ then. And we're not out of His kingdom then. His kingdom, His church transcends this world. We start our, begin our citizenship in it now, in this life. But that citizenship will be carried on into eternity. If we remain faithful to our Lord and serve Him all of our days like He should, and we obey Him, He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Are we going to be dismissed from the kingdom because of death or for any other reason if we obey the Lord? No. We will have eternal salvation. This kingdom that we're a part of in the Lord is an eternal one. It goes on into eternity. And so when we do what the Lord says and we understand this is the kingdom He set up, and the church, by the way, is exactly a kingdom in every sense of the word. It's spiritual in nature, not earthly or physical in nature, but it has a king, Jesus. It has a law, the New Testament. It has citizens, the members of His church. It has an ultimate territory or place that we're going to, heaven as our dwelling place. So it has all those marks that describe any kingdom. It's spiritual, though, not a physical one. And it's also eternal, not temporal like any earthly kingdom. What is greater, to have our citizenship in some earthly nation? I remember when I was overseas for many years in India, in the city that we were in, it had a United States consulate every morning. You could see a line wrapped around the building. People, citizens of India that were trying to get visas to come into the United States. There were lines there. It's not the only place like that or the only country where people are lining up wanting an opportunity to come over to this nation. As far as nations on the earth today, our nation has the most coveted citizenship of any. In the time the New Testament was written, Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, what was more valuable on earth in that time than to be a citizen of Rome? Now, you can look at Rome in that day, America in our day, or any nation at any point on earth. What citizenship of any earthly kingdom or nation has any comparison to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, that eternal kingdom? Nothing. Because this kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, all the nations of this world will pass away. Question, are you in the Lord's kingdom? Are you in that kingdom that He's going to come back to save? That He's going to deliver up to His Father after judgment day for eternal salvation? If you're not in Christ, if you're not in His kingdom, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, this is the question about where you're going to spend eternity. You've already seen in the scriptures that we've read what you need to do to fix that problem if you have that problem of not being in Christ and not being in His kingdom, a member of His church this morning. You need to repent of your sins and you need to be baptized into Christ the same as those people on the day of Pentecost, and God will add you to the same church that He added them to in that time. To have your citizenship in the same kingdom that Jesus and His apostles, that John the Baptist, that all the prophets that came before were foretelling of. What a privilege to be in that kingdom, in that church. Not something that we're looking forward to come one day. It's not some earthly kingdom Jesus is going to set up when He comes back. That's not ever taught in Scripture. It's the kingdom He set up on the day of Pentecost that's going to last forever. Are you in it? Are you in Christ? If not, won't you obey the gospel this morning so that you can be added to that church, so your name can be written in heaven, and so you can have hope of eternal life? If you are a Christian, if you've not been a faithful servant of God, and if you're jeopardizing your eternity, because that can have you removed from Him if you won't obey Him, then you have an opportunity to repent right now and come back to Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come right now while we stand and sing?